May I speak in the name and to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's right and proper that in a series of sermons on reconciliation, I should speak about reconciliation in the church. Right and proper and kind of inevitable and unavoidable. And I would like to be able to say that the church provides a model for how to do reconciliation. But of course, sadly, I can't say that. I have to admit that the church is one of the bodies that most needs reconciliation. It's a message that we need to preach to ourselves before we can preach to anyone else. And of course, it's not just a matter of reconciliation between different denominations. It is there's a huge need for reconciliation within the Anglican Communion. In fact, the Anglican Church often seems like an ecumenical project all on its own. And if we could manage to hold the Anglican Communion together, then perhaps we can manage to hold the whole church together. It's as difficult, I think, keeping Anglicanism together as it is keeping all the other denominations together. So the church has much to learn about reconciliation, and it needs to commit itself to trying to learn that. St. Paul tells us, we said it in that opening dialogue, that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. Before we can speak that message convincingly, we need to learn it ourselves and to demonstrate to the world that we have learnt it. We carry over into the church a lot of the habits of mind that destroy unity, and they become rampant in the church. And perhaps more than anything else, there is a tendency to divide people into people like us and them. This kind of us-them division gets embedded in the church. There are our kind of Christians and the other kind of Christians. Of course, those us-them divisions are rampant in the secular world as well, but they get deeply embedded in the church. And we look for little markers, whether particular Christians are, as Mrs. Thatcher used to say, one of us or not, whether they're the other kind. And then we bring our power struggles into the church as well. We misuse the gifts that God has given us for his service and use them to try and enhance our own status and influence within the church. And our pride comes into things as well. We become proud of whatever gifts God has given us, and we neglect what St. Paul tells us about not boasting in anything except the love that God has shown to us in the death of his Son. So in all too many ways, we let secular us-them habits of thinking, bad habits of behavior, disfigure the church. And disunity in the church is fed by the assumption that we are right and the others are simply wrong. And in every great debate within the church, we see that breaking out. We saw a lot of it in the Church of England some years ago when the ordination of women was under discussion. And now we see it more than anything else in the debate about homosexuality. Of course, there's no problem with people in the church holding divergent views and debating those out. That is perfectly proper. What's damaging is the way people in the church simply condemn those that they disagree with. The way they regard their opponents as simply beyond the pale and outside the fellowship of the church. And it's one of the strange things about religion that it seems to breed this arrogant overconfidence that we are right and others are wrong. You get it with religion, I think, more than anywhere else. It's a pitfall of religion, this kind of self-righteousness, this belief that we're right and others are wrong. But if we're to be faithful to our Lord, it is nowhere more important than in the church that we set aside that kind of arrogance and self-righteousness, and we welcome each other into the common life of the church, despite our divergent views. Jesus talks in one of the moving parables in St. John's Gospel about being a shepherd, being the door into the sheepfold, how there is one sheepfold and he wants to gather all his flock into this one fold. And then, very interesting line, he says, "And I have other sheep that I want to bring into the fold." And some of the other sheep that Jesus wants to bring into his fold seem to us very other sheep, and we don't think they belong in the fold. But Jesus wants one shepherd, one fold, one flock. We need to take that seriously. One of the things that destroys unity in the church is the way we take ourselves too seriously. We take our religion too seriously. We take our views and principles too seriously. And that may seem a strange thing for a priest to be saying, but I think it is actually one of the things that most closes our minds to the movement of the Spirit. The Spirit, often to our surprise, tells us to relax, to be ourselves, and to let other people be themselves, to stop being self-righteous about ourselves and to stop condemning other people, to just be ourselves and let other people be themselves. And then there can be relationships of ease and friendship within the Christian family. And it's important not for us to confuse, the essentials with the incidentals. The essentials, our faith in God, our discipleship, our obedience to the command to love and serve, our fellowship in the body of Christ. They're the kind of things that are the essentials in the faith. And the incidentals, what hymns we sing, what translation of the Bible we use, whether we use the prayer book or some modern liturgy, what we think about homosexuality, those are the incidental things. It's important for us to keep a proper perspective, and the unity of the church gets destroyed when we take incidental things and exalt them to the status of essentials. Then we destroy unity. Provided we can keep things in perspective, we can maintain unity in the church, because there is generally no division about the essentials, provided we keep things in proper perspective. There can be diversity in the church about the relatively incidental things, but a recognition that we hold the essential things in common. The church thrives when we embrace a unity within the body of the church with those who we don't regard as one of us, with sheep who we may not have wanted brought into the fold with us, but we recognize that we have an essential unity with them. The unity of the church thrives when we leave behind any concerns about our status within the church and see our membership of the church as an opportunity for service. The unity of the church thrives when we leave behind our pride and give thanks to God for whatever gifts we might have that we can use in his service. And it helps to build the unity of the church when we have fellowship with neighboring churches. That's a symbol of the fact that in Christ, all Christians are one. In Christ, there is, as St. Paul put it, neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bondman or free. We are all one. Those distinctions become obsolete for those who are gathered into the sheepfold of Christ. In Christ, there is neither traditionalist, charismatic, or anything else. In Christ, all are one. In Christ, there are neither those who are for or against homosexuality. We are all one. And that's something to celebrate, something to rejoice in. Let us try to recover that sense of the unity of the universal church that transcends our differences. And as a symbol and a concrete manifestation of that, let us try to build some stronger links with some of the local churches. Our deanery in this southern part of Cambridge has established a number of partnerships. We're part of a partnership of five churches in the south centre of Cambridge. And over the next year or two, I hope we can deepen our bonds with those very diverse churches. It would be good for our sense of being part of a church that is bigger than ourselves, being part of a church in which there is an essential unity. Unity in the church is, in some ways, like a good marriage. A marriage only works if people come together into unity on the basis of recognizing that they are each different people. Not pretending to be something that they're not, not trying to turn their partner into something that they're not, but recognizing their differences, but finding a unity and affection that transcends that. Unity in the church depends, like a good marriage, on each person being honest with the other one, on our being realistic about each other. Unity in the marriage and in the church depends on a foundation of friendship. The marriages that last, I think, are those where the two people are, amongst other things, just each other's best friends. And in the church, we need to cultivate friendship with fellow church members. The church is often one of the most diverse bodies that we belong to. There's a broader range of people in the church than probably any other organization most of us belong to. It's a marvelous opportunity for cultivating friendships with people that we might not otherwise meet. And in the church, as in a good marriage, we can find ways of coming together and celebrating our unity. Find ways of rejoicing in the relationship that we have together. And one last thought. This Eucharist, this communion in which we're engaged this evening, is, as always, a celebration of the unity of the church. It's a celebration of the unity of the Christian family. Here in this church, in St. Edward's, we all come to the altar just as we will link hands and share the peace together, one big circle, coming to this family meal together as one body. But in a bigger sense, this Eucharist is a symbol of unity in the church because Christians of almost all traditions follow our Lord's command to break bread and wine together. And when we do it, to do it in remembrance of him. So in this Eucharist, we unite ourselves with all Christians everywhere who share bread and wine together in this way, and so unite themselves with Christ as his body on earth. And as we share in this communion together today, let it be a joyful celebration of the unity of the church, here and beyond it. And let it be an occasion when we commit ourselves again to building that unity more strongly than ever before, and witnessing to that unity to the world. Amen.